All right, everybody, if we could find our seats. I just have that set to backlight, just because of the bright window, but it might change during the service.
Sure. Yep. Do you unmute it?
I believe so, yeah.
Peter.
Okay, we have some seats up front here. I noticed some people made themselves at home in the sofas, the secondhand sofas. All right, hey, we're continuing our series on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's more than likely one of the more controversial subjects when it comes to just studying about God, theology, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. There are different ways of understanding the way that the Holy Spirit works with and in us. But my hope through this series is that you would come to not only a greater understanding of what the Bible says, but also just a greater understanding of how we view these things as a church, how I view these things personally as well. So this evening, we've been looking at the person of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at the Godhead. We've looked, at the idea that he is the third person of the Trinity. We've looked at his greatness. And then we looked at his grief and how we might grieve the ministry or the work of the Holy Spirit himself in our lives. And so this evening we continue, and we want to look tonight into the presence of the Holy Spirit, his presence in and with us. And so let's just pray as we again commit ourselves and this time to the Lord. Father, again, thank you for those who are out this evening. Lord, I thank you that some have come in spite of maybe just having a rough go the last couple weeks or few weeks. And Lord, I know that some are still struggling physically. Some have remained at home, Lord, because of that. And we pray, God, that you continue to minister to them and God, that you touch and heal their physical bodies. As Becky pointed out, Lord, and prayed earlier, I pray that you would also continue just to heal my voice. Certainly, I think teaching isn't the best thing for it, but God, we do trust that you will give me the strength tonight to teach, and I pray, Lord, that you give to our hearts and our minds just an ability to comprehend, God, what you say, and Lord, I pray that you'd speak through me. Father, ultimately what we want is we want to draw near to you, and we want to know not only more about you, Father, but we want to know you also more intimately. And so, Father, I pray that you would help anything that we learn intellectually to go beyond just intellectual knowledge, and God, that it would become relational, that Lord, we would know you on a personal and intimate, on a relational level. And Lord, that we would come to have not only the intellectual understanding of you, but also God, that we would come to experience you. Thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you for the time that we were able to sing to you and to worship and praise you, Lord, and just surrender once again our hearts and our thoughts to you. And so, Lord, we just surrender now this time. And we ask, Lord, that you bless it and speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right, so over the past couple of weeks, like I said, we've taken some time just to consider the person of the Holy Spirit. And we took some time last week to consider his greatness and his grief. And I hope that as we've been seeking a deeper understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, that what we really want is him. That what we really want is to know him more deeply and more intimately. Tonight, I want to take some time to consider the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I think my goal or my aim in doing that is to help us to understand how he promises to work in our lives and in relation specifically to his work in the world and in his people. And so you know, the coming weeks, we're going to look more fully into his presence and his ministry as well. But tonight, I just want to consider really quite briefly his presence with us. Now, I think a good place to start, and once again, I'll remind you that this is not in any way an exhaustive series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. If anything, it's more of an introductory series to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So there will be questions, and if you have those questions, I want to ask again that you'd write those down for me, and we'll try to address all of those questions at the end of the series. Maybe we'll have a special service if there are enough. But so far, I haven't received any, so you guys must have it all dialed in. I'm proud of you for that. That's good. Maybe we didn't need to go through this series after all. But write those things down, get those things to me, and we'll try to deal with those things and answer them the best that we can according to Scripture at the end of the series. But I think a good place to start when attempting to understand the presence of the Holy Spirit comes from seeing the variations these English words, which are actually within the Greek text, four different words. There's this idea that his presence or the Holy Spirit would be at work with us. And there are two different Greek words that are translated as with, meta and para, that the Spirit would be in us. And that's the Greek preposition en, so similar to in. And then upon, that the Spirit of God would be upon us. Those seem to be, at least biblically, the three ways that the Holy Spirit will presence himself or be present in the life of an individual or a person. And three of these are actually used in one text, and that text is found in John chapter 14, verse 15. And so that's going to be our starting point this evening. If you have your Bibles, you can open them. Otherwise, the text will be on the screen before you this evening. We will be in this portion of John in several times. And so if you just want to open your Bibles there to John chapter 14, you can. John chapter 14, verse 15. And here this is Jesus speaking. Again, he's speaking in preparation, preparing his disciples for what was to come, his soon death and burial and resurrection. And so it says in verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." And so there you see in verse 16, he says that he may abide with you forever. That's that first Greek preposition, meta. And it says the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. That's a different word in the Greek. That is para, and will be in you. That is that word en. And so he says, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." Now, I've added the emphasis to the text that we read tonight, but I did that because I wanted to point out specifically these words. And so this idea of with, the Holy Spirit being with people. Meta stresses the presence of God among his people. Para emphasizes the nearness. And both of these are properly translated as with, but they just kind of seem to focus on different components or aspects of that. So meta is this idea of his presence among his people. Para emphasizes his nearness to his people. And in the context here, I think what Jesus is really emphasizing is two things regarding his presence with his people. The first is that the Holy Spirit's presence among his people would be continual. Did you get that? He says, "I'll give you another helper that he may abide with you forever." And that seems to be the major focus of what Jesus is saying here, that you'll have another spirit or another helper, paraclete. Remember that term that we looked at? We'll look at it again in a moment. He will come and he will be with you forever. So there's this idea of his perpetual or continual presence. But also there's this sense here where the Holy Spirit's presence within his people would be conditional. And so there's this idea that it will be continual with, but conditional in. And you notice that he says here, "the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, for you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And Jesus promises to his disciples here, again, I want to get into this idea. He promises them that he would send another helper. And the idea behind another is not another of a different kind, but the idea is actually another of the same kind. And so Jesus says, I'm going to send you another of the same kind of paraclete. And this paraclete, that's the Greek word, it means someone that comes alongside to help. We'll try to describe that a little bit more fully in a moment. But he will abide with his people forever, yet not be received by those who reject the truth. He is the Spirit of truth. Now, the term paraclete is not one that is used exclusively for the Holy Spirit. And I think it's significant because Jesus says that he's going to send a spirit, another helper. So someone that is like him in many ways. And so this other, and we've already looked at the Trinity, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, same God, eternally existing in three individuals, three people. You might say, and in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we read this word used for Jesus. It says, in my little children, and keep in mind, this is the same author that wrote, the Gospel of John. In 1 John, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. And that's actually the same Greek word. That we have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So, in a different way, what we understand is that the Holy Spirit is another kind of advocate, another kind of paraclete who comes alongside to help us in our time of need. Now, the inability of the world to receive the Holy Spirit does not mean that he is not at work within the world with those who don't believe in him. Instead, what it means is that the rejection of the truth means that they will reject the presence of the Holy Spirit within them. In John chapter 15, verse 26, listen to how Jesus continues. Again, kind of the same theme from chapter 13, I believe, of John, all the way through chapter 16, and on into 17, when Jesus prays for his disciples, it's sort of the same context. And in John chapter 15, he says in verse 26, when the Helper comes, again, that same word, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And this is, and there are going to be times in this series where I repeat myself. I hope that's okay with you. There are times where the Bible repeats itself, but when you're doing a series on a subject like this, the chances of you hearing something more than once is pretty high. And so what we need to know is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, one of the primary purposes for the presence of the Holy Spirit among people, is to testify to us of Jesus. And those who reject Jesus reject the truth sent from God. You might also say they reject the Spirit of truth in the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus presents more understanding to this work, the work of the Spirit within the world, a little bit later on. Again, within the same general context in John chapter 16, verse 7. There he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And so you can see the work of the Holy Spirit also within the world, within the lives of those who don't actually believe in Jesus. He's attempting to, it would seem, bring conviction into their lives. He goes on to say in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And so we considered some ways last week that we might grieve the Holy Spirit, and if you will, hinder his work in our lives. And I can think of no greater way that a person can grieve the work of the Holy Spirit than to disregard his primary mission and message, which is to convict people of sin and bring them to Jesus. That's his primary message. And as he leads us in the truth, he convicts us of sin. When it says that he's come to convict the world of sin, you might say he's come to bring the truth about mankind. He wants to tell mankind that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's part of the mission of the Holy Spirit. He wants them to know the truth about God, that he is righteous. And he wants them to understand the truth of these two things coming together, that God, being righteous, will judge mankind who is sinful. And I believe that this is what Jesus references when he speaks in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 through 32, of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's quite an intense verse, and we've studied this not long ago, but it's one of those verses that trips some people up when they read Jesus say in verse 31, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." There may have been people in the time of Jesus that spoke badly about him and his ministry, but if they continued to ignore or defy the voice of the Holy Spirit, that would bring conviction of sin and bring them to the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, there's no way for them ultimately to be saved. And I think that's what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit ultimately is. It's a rejection of his ministry in bringing us to the truth of Christ. And so we can understand a bit about him working among and with his people, and even among and with the world who may not know him. But I think we come to the next point, and this is this idea of him being in us. Isn't that what Jesus promises to his disciples? He is with you, and he will be in you. And so the idea is not yet. He's not yet in you, but he is right now to them, with them. And for those who respond to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he's present among us or with us, what the Bible tells us that is that he promises that he will come to live in us. And this is evidenced all throughout the New Testament. It's something that we've already considered last week as we looked at these things. But, you know, you can look at scriptures like 1 Corinthians 6:19 that say, "Do not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own." In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, "You receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And so the presence of the Holy Spirit in us is powerful, and it is something that should not be underestimated. He continues his convicting work in our lives, but he also works to transform us into the image of Christ. He becomes our teacher and our counselor. He brings us insight into God's word. He's our comforter and our seal of salvation and our assurance that God will fulfill his promises, and so much more. The Holy Spirit, this is God, omnipotent, omnipresent, comes to live in us. That's truly miraculous. And through this indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, a person is spiritually equipped, you could say, to bear the fruits of the Holy Spirit, to live a godly life. And in fact, you can read that list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And some people might ask, well, when does this happen? When do I go from the Spirit working with me to the Spirit then living in me? I think that we could generally say and narrow this down to that point where you place your faith in Jesus. to that point where you can say, I was born of the Spirit. I was born again. When we're born again, that's when the Spirit comes to reside in our hearts. And so the presence of the Spirit with us, the presence of the Spirit in us. And for these disciples, there seems to have been a very specific time when this took place. And again, John records that for us in John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus, after he'd risen from the dead, comes to them and says, peace to you. This is the same day, it seems, that he rose. And he says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, I don't know what you think happened at this moment when Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Here's my interpretation. I think they received the Holy Spirit. And you laugh because that's a pretty simple way to read it, you know. And I think when God in flesh breathes on you, resurrected Jesus breathes on you and says, receive the Spirit, you do. And, you know, some people relate this to God breathing life into Adam. And now Jesus breathing life into the disciples, pneuma, the Spirit into the disciples. And I believe that at this point in time, we could say that the disciples are born again. They're born of the Spirit. They have received the Spirit of truth. And the Spirit has now come to live in them, just as Jesus promised a few chapters earlier. Now, there are attempts to try and make this as some sort of a symbolic thing that would be fulfilled later. But I don't think there's any good reason to believe that when Jesus breathed on these men, that they didn't. Born again. And this leads us to our next point, and I think it's a very important one. And if you want to turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, you can, Acts chapter 1. Because in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, we catch up with Jesus and his disciples in Jerusalem. Jesus continued to minister on earth for about 40 days and in his resurrected state. Imagine that 40 days. I mean, that would have been pretty incredible. Now, at some point in this ministry, probably it seems, at least in the context, preceding his ascension into heaven, he commands something to these same men, and there would have been others as well at this time, but certainly including these men, something I think that's rather peculiar in light of what we just read. Remember, we just read that Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I take that to mean that they received the Holy Spirit. But when we come to Acts chapter 1, verse 4, we read that being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Now, the promise of the Father there is the promise, as we'll see, of the Holy Spirit. I suppose the question is this. Why would Jesus tell them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit if earlier he'd already breathed on them and told them to receive the Holy Spirit? Anybody? I gotta put one of these cough drops in my throat. It's getting dry. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Sorry if it annoys you when I suck on this, but deal with it. It seems a bit strange, doesn't it? A bit peculiar. Here, one moment, about, you know, a month earlier or so, Jesus breathes on them, says, receive the Holy Spirit. Then about 30 days later, he's like, hey guys, now go and wait for the Holy Spirit. What do you mean, Jesus? Didn't we already receive the Holy Spirit? Now, I think that what we have here, evidenced in Acts chapter 1, is something that can take place at salvation, when the day that we're born again, if you will, but it appears to be something that is distinct from salvation. So it can happen at the same time, but it is, in my opinion, in my estimation, from what we see here, something that can be distinct. from his infilling presence at salvation. It's a term that's referred to in a lot of different ways, but let's just see how Jesus refers to it here in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. So he says to them, "Go and wait for the promise which he said you've heard from me." And in Acts chapter 1, it says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" That was their connection. And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so in considering his presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit, we've seen how he works with and among his people as well as the world. We've seen how at the moment of spiritual conception, is, if you will, the Spirit of God comes to live within us. But there seems to be, at least what we can gather here from Acts chapter 1, this subsequent, maybe at the same time, but this distinct work of the Holy Spirit to come upon his people, something that he told his disciples to wait for in Jerusalem. Now, the idea of being baptized means to be immersed or covered with something. That's why we baptize not with sprinkling, one of the reasons, but we dunk you under the water, because that's really what baptism is. You can take a biscuit and you can baptize it into your tea. And that just means you're dunking it under the tea. It's a similar kind of word. It's the same word. And in this instance, we're speaking of the person of the Holy Spirit. And while it's common to think of it in terms of an experience, we might say, "Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit?" I think it's probably more accurate to think of it more as a condition. Are you baptized in the Holy Spirit? Not have you been, but are you baptized in the Holy Spirit? Now, some people have an issue with the terminology, and there is some confusion as to what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Look, I just am taking it from what Jesus says here. He tends to relate the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the Spirit coming upon his disciples in order to empower them specifically for ministry. That seems to be the indication. Now, I wouldn't make as strong a case, I don't think you can make as strong a case for it, but I think it's also connected and related to the idea of the manifestations of the Spirit that we read about in books like 1 Corinthians, where we read about the manifestations or the gifts of the Spirit is how we refer to them. But we're not going to get into that so much tonight. But the idea of being baptized, this idea of being immersed, and it seems to relate to this idea of the epi, or the coming upon his people, that different sort of presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's spoken of in relation, again, specifically to the work that these men were called to. I find it interesting, and I see just a beautiful comparison here between the Great Commission and what happens in Acts chapter 1, because at the end of Matthew, what we have is Jesus calling his disciples to go and make disciples in all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. Of course, we know he's with them through the presence of the Holy Spirit, right? And then he says, but first go and wait until you've received the Spirit. And then when you receive the Spirit, then you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Now, the experience of Pentecost itself seems unique in some regards. The experience that these people felt and experienced on the day of Pentecost. I don't think that we need to expect or attempt to manufacture the tongues of fire scenes on our heads, or the rushing wind blowing through now, if the Lord does that, he's certainly able to do that, but I don't think that we need or we should be expecting those sorts of things. But this is not the only time that these men would be, if you will, filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them, I believe, at the day of Pentecost. It's clear from what Jesus promises. But in Acts chapter 2, we see them empowered again, emboldened in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes upon them. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, the Spirit fills them again that they might remain strong in their testimony. In Acts chapter 8, verse 14, we see the Samaritans have a testimony of grace as the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And so you just have these different contexts, these different times when the Holy Spirit fills them. And I think probably a great text to understand the filling of the Holy Spirit is Acts chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And so the three ideas, right? There's he's working with us. When we're born again, he works and lives within us. There's another, it seems, opportunity that he would come upon us specifically to empower us for a work that we're called to, it would seem. Or maybe specifically to give to us gifts whereby we might edify the body. And that we can be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I like this because I can relate to this to some extent. Somebody once said that we need to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit because we have cracks and we leak. And, you know, I can kind of relate to that. And what the Greek text actually says here, when it says do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, it is this continual present tense that we are to be continually being filled with the Spirit. And I think what this means is that the filling of the Holy Spirit is something that we need constantly. And while the Pentecost experience for the disciples was something that happened one time, what happened often, it would seem, is that they were constantly being filled with the Spirit of God. And it's not something that we earn or work to gain. And this is, I think, we're coming to some important distinctions here. Notice what Jesus says to them. What they were to do is they were to go and wait for the Spirit to come upon them. Wait for the promise. It's not something we work to earn. It's something that God does for us and in us. And I think within many charismatic or Pentecostal churches, there's this big push toward this kind of experience. In fact, my understanding of these things probably wouldn't differ so much from what you might hear from a charismatic or a Pentecostal teacher in some regards. It might not differ so much. But I think there's a real problem when people attempt to push toward this epi experience, they might say, to the extent that it becomes a formula where we begin to say, if you do this, it will happen. We need to wait and fast and, you know, we need to do what they did. They waited and they were praying in prayer. And then if we do that, then the Holy Spirit will have to come upon us. Well, in that case, we should also go to Jerusalem because Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem. I think with these formulas, they may be well-meaning because people begin to kind of chop this down, this idea of the Spirit coming upon them to an experience. And so people naturally begin to say, well, how can I have that experience? I want that experience. I think when I read the book of Acts, I want that experience, right? how many of you are with me? I want to experience what Peter and John and the disciples experienced. And so when we think how I want to experience it, well, how can I experience that? It's very natural then to try and make a formula, create a formula, especially if you've had that experience and it happened a certain way, then you kind of make that the formula. This is how it happened for me, so this is how it's going to happen for you. I think that's a very dangerous thing to do. The Holy Spirit is not an electronic type of machine. You know, sometimes if you buy a new electronic device, if you read the instruction manual, how many of you do that? No? There have only when it doesn't work. But there have been times when I've used my electronic device, maybe a mobile phone or something, and then I'll open the manual and be like, oh, I didn't know it did that. wow, that's pretty cool. And, you know, it actually it lets you know that there's a lot more features there at your fingertips than you ever would have realized if you didn't look into it. But the Holy Spirit doesn't come with an instruction manual that teaches us what combination of buttons to push in order to achieve desired results. Now, we have a manual, we have a book where we can read about him and his person and how he works and how he moves and those sorts of things, but we need to keep in mind that the Holy Spirit is a person. And though we may be able to have an understanding as to who he is and what he does, we must be careful to understand that what he does may differ depending on circumstances, on individuals, on times and locations. See, the Holy Spirit has a will, and he chooses to manifest himself according to his will in different ways in different people's lives. I think that that's so important because sometimes when we attempt to create a manual for how we can obtain these things, we tend to, as I said, try to bring people into our experience instead of saying, you know what? The Holy Spirit may work in some ways differently in your life than he has in mine. And I know that it's not what a lot of people hear. We want to hear, there's a formula, do this and get this. But if there's no formula, then how should I seek this idea of his empowering work, this him coming upon us, or how can I experience a continual filling of the Holy Spirit in my life? How is it that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and emboldened to continue to proclaim the gospel? You know, how is it that Paul was, you know, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do what he did? I think there are some important principles to keep in mind. And I think one of the most important principles is to understand this, that the Holy Spirit is received. He's received by grace, not achieved by works. That's important because sometimes we get this impression that in order to become a better Christian, more spirit-filled Christian, that I need to start to achieve those things through my works. But I don't believe that's the case. And again, we're going to revert to a scripture that we've already looked at and spent some time in, but I want to look at it again in Luke chapter 11, verse 9. Jesus giving a parable says, I say to you, ask, it will be given to you, seek, and you will find, knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? I love this scripture because just a few things about this. This understanding that the Holy Spirit is received. Remember, Jesus said, I'm going to Jesus, there's one thing about this experience, if you will, or this filling of the Holy Spirit, this empowering of the Holy Spirit, is that we should ask God for what he promises to give. We should ask him. That's always a good place to start, isn't it? In this parable, the Lord wants us to ask for his promises. And he wants us to want them enough that we would ask. And so I think sometimes when we read of the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, we read of it and think, man, that sounds really cool. You know, I'd love to experience that. Well, why don't you ask? Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I want to be empowered by your Spirit to be a witness in my workplace or my school or whatever it is, wherever it is that you're at. You know, asking can be a humbling experience. Have it all, right? And this is precisely the attitude that we should come to Jesus with, a simple recognition of our need for his Spirit, a heartfelt desire for him is what he wants. The example that Jesus presents here first deals with the relationship, what father would give to his son. First deals with this idea of relationship and then with a need, right? That need is hunger, the relationship is father-son. And there's this human expectation that the father will provide for his son's needs. It may not be a vocalized promise, but any good father will make the effort to provide for his son the food that he requests, or, you know, whatever it is that he needs. Yet in times when my son is hungry, he needs to come and ask. A proper response in that time when he comes to ask what he needs is not something, my proper response as a father is not to give him something that will harm him. And sometimes I think what people are afraid to do is ask the Lord God for the Holy Spirit because of all of the craziness that they see. All of the crazy things that are done in the name of the Holy Spirit. So they're like, I don't even want to ask because I experienced this weird thing one time at this church because of all of the abuse maybe that they'd seen, because maybe there were, look, there's a lot of stuff that's done in the name of the Lord and the Holy Spirit that is not of the Lord or the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of stuff. But don't let those things keep you from seeking the Father for what is good. And you don't have to be afraid that he's going to give you a serpent when you ask for a fish. And you don't have to be afraid that he's going to give you some weird thing when you ask for the Holy Spirit. Now, it might be a little bit out of your comfort zone. In that way, it might be weird. You know, we believe that the manifestations of the Spirit among his people are for today. And that includes things like speaking in tongues. That includes things like speaking words of prophecy or words of knowledge, words of wisdom, those sorts of things. So that's a little bit unique. That's a little bit different from the everyday, you know, mundane sort of Christian experience. But not these crazy, weird things in which he kind of takes over and you become some sort of a robot for this weird, you know, voice. I think that's just wacky. And I don't think that it represents the Lord really at all. But the example that Jesus presents here is this idea of a father giving to his son the good things that he asks. And so let's ask him. If that is something that we genuinely desire, God, fill me with your Spirit. I need the work of your Spirit in my life fresh. And you know what, God, I want you to empower me because there are times where I just feel so weak when it comes to being a witness in this world. And I love that even the disciples who Jesus breathed on, he still said, you got to wait for this empowering work of the Spirit in your life. Another thing about this is not only should we ask what the Lord promises, but that when we do ask, it's the giver that determines the gift, not the asker. All right? See, sometimes when we ask God for specific things, perhaps we want him to empower us in a certain way. Maybe we'll want a particular gift or manifestation of the Spirit. It's the Lord who determines what he wants to give, not us. See, Paul was very aware of the grace of God at work in his own life and ministry. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, he says that he became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to him by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In chapter 4, verse 7, he says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He goes on to talk about the Lord giving to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. There are things that you and I should expect from God because of his promises. But then there are other things that we may ask for but never receive. When it comes to the manifestation, specifically the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we might say, there may be some things that you ask for that you don't receive. It's not because they're not good. It's just because the Lord doesn't want to give them to you for whatever reason. The reason's his. He gives as he wills. And that's such an important thing for us to understand. Because sometimes if we borrow from that previous picture of a child asking the father for something, I don't know if you've had children who have ever asked for anything that's bad for them. Anybody? You know, if it were up to children, they would probably live not on broccoli, but on something, you know, that's a little bit better tasting rather than what's better for them. Children may ask for unhealthy things. As I've shared before, my son wouldn't be the kid asking for a fish. He'd be asking for the serpent. He'd be asking for the scorpion. And I don't know that the good dad is going to give him those things which may hurt him. As a loving father, meeting a child's need is far more important than giving to him everything that he desires or asks. And so on the one hand, we can ask God for his Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, what we need to understand is that when it comes to these other things, that the Lord gives to us as he wills, not as we will. He's not confined or constrained solely by what we desire, but he knows what we need and what is best for us and what is best for his body. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 31, Jesus says, "Don't worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God." There is, in a sense, something that God gives to us like a gift. We don't need to learn how to earn the Holy Spirit, but instead we need to learn how to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus explains that the Holy Spirit would come to these men by faith, by belief, and by faith. And, you know, sometimes we do relegate this work of the filling of God's Spirit, this work of the empowering of God's Spirit, we relegate it to an emotion. And there may be times when it is very emotional, when it is very extraordinary. But there may also be times where we just receive it by faith. And it wasn't something where like, this was extraordinarily, you know, when it says Peter was filled and emboldened by Jesus in chapter 4, it doesn't seem like it was some extraordinary event, but more or less the Lord just empowered him and strengthened him inwardly to continue to be a bold witness. And Jesus explains that the Holy Spirit would come to these men by faith. And one more thing, the giver gives because he is good, not because his children are good. All right? And this goes back to that idea that father gives to his son what is good for him, not because his son has earned it, but because he is good in nature. The Holy Spirit is not for us when we get it right. And this is so important because there are many people who think that the empowering work of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, will only come once you reach a certain level of maturity. And that's not what happens. Once you've reached a certain level of power over your own flesh, then he can fill you, or baptize you, whatever terminology you want to use. He can come upon you in the power of his Holy Spirit. He comes as he wills to even people that we would think were very unlikely sorts of people. Just read the book of 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church was full of spiritual gifts. They seemed particularly empowered with the manifestations of the Spirit, but they were also pretty immature when it came to the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And those two things are different. In Acts chapter 8, verse 14, it says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." Not incredible. And that seems to also imply, certainly, that this was a subsequent filling, or the baptism, if you will, if you want to use that terminology, of the Holy Spirit upon them. And what the Lord did through this, through other things like this, is when the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles, just like he came upon the Jews, it showed them if God can come upon them, he can come upon anyone. And if God can come upon them, then who are we to withhold baptism in water from these kinds of people? That would have blown their minds, that God would make his home and abide in a Gentile vessel through faith. That's what it takes, is faith. I have a quote written here, and I'm not sure where it's from, so please forgive me for that. It says, "We must get into our heads that God wants to fill our lives with the Holy Spirit the moment we say, 'Lord, I really desire to have this power and ask you to fill me.'" We must get into our heads that God wants to fill our lives with the Holy Spirit the moment we say, "Lord, I really desire to have this power and ask you to fill me." In John chapter 7, verse 37, we're coming to a close, just a moment. It says, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Rivers of living water flowing out of us gives us that impression once again of this work of the Spirit in our lives, not only in us but through us as he empowers us to be witnesses. And last week we studied some of the ways in which we might grieve the Holy Spirit through sin and impurity, unbelief and neglect, hardened hearts and poor treatment of others. The gift of the Holy Spirit isn't promised to those who have stopped grieving him. It's to those who believe in him. And I think that the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us and upon us helps us to live and walk in a way in which we then live in such a way that's not grieving to him, grievous to him. Faith is believing what God says. And so when he says, "I will give you my spirit when you believe, when you ask, receive it." Because it's for all of us. It's for everyone that would believe in Jesus. It's for everyone that would ask. So stop rejecting the voice and the gift of his Holy Spirit because you think you're not good enough. Stop rejecting it because you believe that you've stuffed it up again. Now God's going to withhold it. He's not that kind of father. He wants you. He wants you to experience the filling and empowering of his Spirit. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, keep believing. And that's what Jesus says. Keep doing these things. Keep asking. It's quite all right to do so. And another, finally, one more quote, which again, I'm not sure where it's from. I apologize for that. It says, "Never forget that the blessing of God's Spirit in our lives is not granted to us because one day we became holy enough to deserve his blessing. It came to us when at last we saw the light and simply believed God to keep his word. Our works of righteousness had nothing to do with it." And so, again, I believe there are three significant ways that we can see the work of the Spirit: his presence among us, with us, his presence in us, and his presence upon us to empower and strengthen us. Father, we thank you this evening that your Holy Spirit is not something that you withhold and until we have gotten it right with you, in a sense, Lord, until we have done well enough to obtain it. It's not something, Lord, that you withhold from us because it's something that you died to give to us. It's your desire, Lord, to give to us your Holy Spirit. And I know, Lord, that many of us, most of us in this room, we have placed our faith in you. We have given our lives to you. We have been born again. And you've given to us your Holy Spirit. God, perhaps there have been times in our lives when we have felt more filled. Perhaps there even was an experience, Lord, where we we felt as though we had been baptized with your Spirit. Maybe, Lord, some of us have been neglecting. Some of us have been grieving the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. And Father, if that is the case tonight, I pray that we would come to you once again with hearts that are desirous for you to fill us once again. And if the terminology is right, Lord, that you'd baptize us and fill us with your the empowering work of your Holy Spirit yet again. Immerse us, Father. Not for our own glory, not so that we could boast in how gifted we are or how filled with your Spirit, not because we're any better than anyone else, Lord. We know that anything given by you is a gift of grace to us. But Lord, that we might bring edification to your body, that you might be glorified, and that we might be witnesses of you in this world. Father, we do confess, I do confess, God, far too often I find myself stumbling along in this world, weak, Lord, against the impulses of the flesh. And God, I confess tonight that I need your Spirit. I need you to freshly fill me with your Spirit. Tonight, as we close, if there's anyone else that just wants to ask, let's just take a few moments to do that. You can do it in the privacy of your own heart, or you can pray before the congregation, but let's just take a few more moments before we close the service. Father, I pray that we would walk in faith, that we would walk in the strength of your Spirit, that we would abide in you like a vine in the branch, like a branch in the vine, that we would bear fruit, Lord, that is yours, fruit of the Spirit, and that you'd empower us to your work, Lord. Thank you for those who have come out this evening. I pray, God, that again, it would not just be theory, that we would be learning the theory of how you might work, but that we would be learning, God, by experience, how you've worked in our lives. We love you, Lord, and thank you, and submit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right, God bless you guys. Please remember, write down any questions or comments you might have. We'll deal with those at a later time. Have a great night.